Good morning. How many had a blessed Christmas? Anybody that didn't raise their hand, that means you were not a good boy or girl. That's telling us about you. Whether we got any gift or not, we are blessed. Amen. Because we've had the greatest gift possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Often when we are impressed with a gift or a gesture of kindness that someone does to us, we make a comment something like this: oh, you shouldn't have. How many have ever said that? What is it that we mean when we say, oh, you shouldn't have? I'm glad you did. Quite often that probably is true. Sometimes that's maybe an awkward way of communicating our gratitude, instead of just saying, wow, what an awesome gift you've given me, we say, oh, you shouldn't have. We kind of work around and instead of maybe going direct, but the reality is when it comes to the situation of the incarnation and the gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth is he shouldn't have. Because what we deserve is definitely not what we got. We got what we deserved. We would have gotten eternal judgment from God. But God, seeing our desperation, the scripture says in Romans 5, it was while we were yet sinners, when we were yet without strength, that God manifested his love toward us by sending his Son to die upon the cross. That gift that is given to us in the incarnation is such an awesome gift that we should continually be overwhelmed with God's grace to us. As we examine Scripture today, we're going to be looking at the reality of that some people do, in fact, reject the gift of the incarnation. We're going to look at some of the reasons that they give or maybe offer as excuses, whatever the case might be. But then we're going to go further than that, and we're going to look at the reason why the incarnation is so special and necessary in order for man to have redemption and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at your bulletin this morning, beginning with the outline on item number one there, we ask the question why some people reject the incarnation. Item number one is they lack faith. They lack faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to understand why God would love us enough to make redemption possible by sending his Son to die upon the cross. Without faith, we cannot take in the reality that Jesus would be willing to step out of glory to become the God-man and to live among his creation and then be willing to take their sin upon himself and die on the cross to pay that penalty. Without faith, a person cannot take in the reality of the incarnation. And we have to recognize that that faith is indeed a gift from God. That's an amazing, amazing thing. But we also recognize how God works to make that happen. For it says within the word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we think about the subject of incarnation and communicating that, we might say that here's a person who says, I can't believe in the incarnation. And we might respond, well, they just don't have faith, so I guess we'll just have to leave it at that. But God's formula is that they need to hear the word, because in the hearing of the word is when God can access and stir within their heart to bring a conviction and a crying out, and faith being released can bring them unto salvation. So there are those who do not believe in the concept and the reality of incarnation because they lack faith. Number two, many do not come to believe and to accept because they lack understanding of their depravity and condemnation. I put several verses there in the outline. Many of you are familiar with those. I want to go ahead and share them with you in review. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we Would you just join me with this? All we, go ahead and do this. All we, you guys are not getting into it yet. Come on. All we, one or two still holding out on me. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. But God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us. All of us have gone astray. All of us are depraved in the sense that we are alienated, separated from God. We have a sin nature, and we sin because we have a sin nature, and we prove that we are sinners by sinning. The scripture also tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father is mine, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We go back to Genesis. We find that God made a declaration to Adam and said, if you break this command, in the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, in that day you will what? Surely die. And so death passed upon all men, it says for us in Romans chapter 5. Because we're of the seed of Adam, that sin nature passed on to us, and we sin as a consequence of it. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. We've all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and Romans 6:23a, the wages of sin is death. Death. So as we look to that, we recognize that some people lack the understanding of their depravity, and that with their depravity comes condemnation. Some people will tell you, if you begin to talk to them about heaven, they will respond something like this: I don't think I'm that bad. Has anybody ever told you that they don't think they're that bad? Tell them you're worse than you think. Because we all are worse than we think. The Bible, in fact, says we have a tendency, every one of us, to justify ourselves and say, I'm really not that bad. But the Bible identifies it entirely differently, that we are all sinners. And as sinners, we are depraved. That's broken and separated from God. We do not think God's thoughts after him. We do not pursue God and live according to God and to his word, because that is our sin nature. Let me share something with you that maybe can help us, because oftentimes the thing that's lacking there is an individual struggles with accepting that there is a God and that they are accountable to God. There is a God, and man is accountable unto him. When parents have a child, one of the early things that they have as a huge responsibility is to help that child recognize who's boss in the house. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay? And the reason why they need to know who's boss is that authority needs to be established within the home, and with that establishment of authority, then there will also begin to be discipline and direction for that child's life. And so early on, and the Bible says you do it real early, okay? Early on, you do that correcting process, and so you are instructing and pointing that child to a recognition that you, as a parent, have a responsibility before God to discipline them and point them in the right direction. The Bible says we're to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means that we show them that God has ordained authority, and as parents, we are authorities over our children, and we need to tell them and show them and communicate the difference between right and wrong, and that wrong decisions, wrong choices have consequences. And we do that by, when the child misbehaves, you give them appropriate correction. And then you say something like this: you know, as you disobeyed, as you really did not honor the instructions that I had given you, that is a demonstration of what our problem is as humans. We disobey God. And we do not honor God by following his instructions. And that's sin. And as a consequence of our sin and rebellion against God, there are consequences that have to be paid. You know what? It's amazing that a child at a very young age can begin to understand that there is an authority beyond mom and dad, and that there are consequences to misbehavior. And when that is enforced consistently, and the parents demonstrate their submission to authority unto God as well, that child at an early age is much more susceptible to recognize their accountability before God, and as a consequence, come to repentance and cry out for salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, as we think in terms of another reason why some would give as to why they don't believe, or really maybe a more appropriate diagnosis of them, is they are too proud to admit that they can't redeem themselves by their own good works, reforming, turning over a new leaf in their book, whatever it might be. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, talks about the Jewish people, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul had a huge burden for his people. And the huge burden for his people was that his people had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected God's gift of righteousness, who was Jesus Christ, who would pay the penalty for their sin that they might be forgiven and they might be reckoned as righteous before the eyes of God. They rejected God's righteousness, and they went about to establish their own righteousness. Let me ask you, who were the first two people on planet Earth to try to establish their own way to cover their sin? Adam and Eve. Has anything changed since? Man's nature is still the same. Rather than facing up to the reality of their problem, they want to try to cover it up, or they want to say, I'll do better next time, or I'm going to reform, or I'm going to turn over a new page, or I'm going to, and on it goes, different suggestions of how they might get better. Let me explain something to us. That is this. If any of us in this room could begin today, from this point forward, we could begin today and never do anything wrong. By the way, I don't believe that's going to happen. Okay? But if we could start today, going forward, never do anything wrong, we still have a problem. How many know what our problem is? Our problem is looking back. What have we done up to this point in time? My Bible says that if we've broken the law in one point, James 2:10, we're guilty of it all. We are, by God's righteous standard, we are condemned. We are separated from God by birth, but then by behavior, by action, by choices that we make as sinners. The scripture says in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, the problem with man trying to make his own way, it says in those two verses, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death. It seems like if a person just tried harder, worked harder, was a better person, was kinder, was more gracious, more giving, etc., it seems like that would be enough. But you know what? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the end of that path, the end of man's way of religion. And by the way, religion is how man tries to make himself acceptable to God. What we as believers have is a relationship through Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, instead of religion, a way of man trying to get there, we've accepted the way that God has provided through Christ, and now we have a relationship. And in that relationship, we are adopted into the family. We have been forgiven, and we are members of his forever family. By grace, we have been saved through faith, and what a precious gift that is. Number four in our outline, in letter D, they are biblically illiterate of what really had to happen for man to be redeemed. They are biblically illiterate of what really had to happen for man to be redeemed. We said a moment ago, the wages of sin is death. Are there any of us in here that have the tendency to say something like this, I'll pay my own way? At the restaurant? We even like it if somebody else pays our way at the restaurant, don't we? But if we say, I will pay my own way when it comes to spiritual things, we do not understand what that means. For you to pay your own way means that you will pay by your death an eternal separation from God. In this passage that was read in your hearing in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to have you look at that with me for just a second. I'm not going to try to exposit each verse of that, but I want to summarize it in this very way. What is communicated to us in Hebrews 10 is this, that the Old Testament law, the system that existed from Mount Sinai on, according to this word in chapter 10, verse 1, was a shadow of the true thing. It was not the true thing. It was a shadow. The law was a shadow in that it showed a reflection of the reality that God is a holy God with holy absolute standards, and that man, in breaking those standards, now is guilty before God and must do something in faith. And in the Old Testament system, that involved bringing sacrifices and offerings. And in bringing those sacrifices and offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, when they came for the process of trying to say before God by bringing this offering, I admit I'm guilty. One of the requirements in bringing a sin offering was you brought it to the priest. Then you had a responsibility, and here's what the responsibility was. You took both of your hands, you put it on the head of that animal sacrifice that you were bringing, and by putting your hands on the head of that animal, you were saying, that animal should be me. When the priest took your hand on top of his hand with the knife in there and plunged it into the throat of the animal to let its blood out, to catch the blood that it might be offered as a sin offering, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, okay? When that happened, the person was identifying with, that should be me dying. That lamb, that offering is my substitute. And as my substitute, this is an admission before God that I deserve death. And so the Old Testament law was a matter of shadows and types. And those shadows and types were all doing one thing, and that was that they were ultimately pointing to something better. And that something better that is described, come back with me to the scripture there, in verse 4 it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away our sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Christ, when he came, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And then verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And then in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, and this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the type and the shadow of that which was included in the Old Testament law of sacrifices and offerings. And the new covenant that we believe in as New Testament believers or New Covenant believers is that we're not now under the law, but we're under grace. The reason why we can be under grace is because the law has been satisfied. The payment has been made. Christ the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, died in our place on the cross. And as a consequence, when we by faith accept that, the result is we can have forgiveness and relationship with God. Why was the incarnation necessary? Well, we go right on with what we were just saying, to fulfill and satisfy the prophecies and the types of the Old Testament law and covenant. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. One of the awesome things that we've read here in chapter 10, we can also read it in Hebrews chapter 1. We can also read it in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and Christ's ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1, is that when Christ had finished his sacrifice, said he ascended and he sat down. Let me ask you, when do you get to sit down? Moms in particular can answer this question. When you're finished. When you're finished. The picture that is presented of Christ is when he had finished that work once for all, paid the price, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we know it has more meaning and application than that. Not only was he seated there because his work was finished, his work was done, but also he was seated in the position of honor and authority at the right hand of the Father. He's also seated there in that position where he functions in his role as intercessor, mediator, and advocate on our behalf. He is not there sleeping. He has finished his work, but the work of redemption having been finished, now the work that he is doing is mediating on our behalf. Standing as our representative, literally defending us against the accuser of the brethren that comes to lay charges against us before the throne. And Christ said, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. Why was the incarnation necessary? To provide the perfect sinless sacrifice to pay man's sin debt. In Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, we review, as it were, the Christmas story, as we call it. How the angel Gabriel, verse 26, was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Two Sundays ago, I preached and shared with you the marvelous miracle of the virgin birth and how God's design of the womb, conception, gestation, deliverance, all of those things were part of God's plan from eternity past. How a virgin could bear a child that would not have Adam's seed or Adam's sin in it and be able to be the sinless Savior of the world. Excuse me. That one that was conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, was born without sin. Friends, listen to me. Not only was he born without sin, he lived without sin. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And then it says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin in his body on the tree, and he gave to us, imputed unto us, his righteousness. When we by faith believe in him, him having taken and paid our sin debt, gives to us his righteousness. And therefore, now, when the Father sees me covered, as it were, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees me not as a sinner, but he sees me as a saint. He sees me as a son. He sees me as redeemed and acceptable in his eye and in his kingdom. Christ must be incarnate in order to provide once for all a judgment of sin to all who would accept it by faith. There's a typo in your bulletin that says Hebrews 7:7. That should be Hebrews 7:27. I apologize for that mistake, but I want you to follow with me in these verses. Hebrews 7:27 says, who needeth not daily, referring to Christ, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. They had to come back day by day by day by day to do it. Christ, without sin, offered himself once, it says. Look with me next to chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 26, still in chapter 9. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In chapter 10 and verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Repeated, repeated, repeated in these passages, it says that we were, in fact, redeemed by the one-time offering of Christ as our sin-bearer once for all. But I want you to hear something this morning. I want you to hear that when it says there once for all, what that is in fact saying, once for all time going both directions. Are you with me? Christ's sacrifice once for all, it was that one sacrifice of Christ that reflected upon all those offerings that were offered in the Old Testament by faith. Those people that offered those sacrifices, really by faith, were looking for the sacrifice that would once for all be yet offered, and that was what was fulfilled in Christ. But the other factor is, since Christ's offering of himself for us, for this, from that point forward, to everyone who would believe upon him, the reality is the sacrifice has been offered once for all. Does not have to be done again and again and again and again. It's been done once for all. Listen to me and hear me very, very, very clearly. That is this. There is no other means of redemption save faith in Jesus Christ. There will never be another sacrifice, another offering, another method given whereby someone can be redeemed. If someone is saying, I don't know that I can accept this matter of the incarnation and accept the idea of believing in Christ, I think I'll take my chances on something coming by later, rots a ruck. Because it's not going to happen. Because the Scripture says, once for all, when Christ comes back again, and friends, he is coming back, when he comes back again, he's not coming back to a cross. Amen? The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. When Christ comes back, he's going to come back as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back as a judge. He's going to come back not to offer one more time, one more chance. Now's the day of salvation. Now's the time in which we need to respond. He came back. The incarnation was necessary to defeat sin, death, Satan, and hell. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness. Now we are part of the kingdom of life if we are believers in Jesus Christ. The next passage should be Hebrews chapter 2. I know it just looks like it would be Colossians 2, but it should be Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to that passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, all of this is talking about Christ, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ defeated the power of sin, death, Satan, and hell. When Satan rebelled and one-third of the angels joined with him, spiritual warfare began in the heavenlies. And it's continued and continued. But the Bible shares with us that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has brought victory over that rebellion in our own individual lives, but also ultimately it's going to be true as we look at planet Earth, because if you look at the scriptures, you'll find that Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of them will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection seal that up. So I come in closing to a question. Have you, by faith, received God's indescribable gift? 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The title of the message, All You Shouldn't Have. How many are glad he did? He's made a way. He's made a way. And the reality is, for every one of us in here, we either have availed ourselves of that way. We have taken the unspeakable gift by faith and, as it were, drawn it to our breast in faith to claim our sin forgiven and eternal life as the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But do you know what verse 10 says? Verse 10 says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Now, I'm going to meddle for just a little bit here, okay? Even if you don't say okay, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? Let me share something with you, friends. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, oh, you shouldn't have, but I'll take the gift of salvation and go just do my own thing. You can't have it that way, because the next verse says, you are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, from which we get the word poem. You are his special creation. You are the poem that he has written. And as the poem that he has written, you are ordained unto good work. It is God's plan for you to work in the kingdom for his glory. The Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. None of us in this room says, I can do what I want to with my life. If you claim to be a Christian, your life is not your own. It belongs to him. And he has not only saved you, but he's also gifted and talented you with spiritual gifts for service within his kingdom. And his plan from the beginning was that through those gifts, through his plan for your life, you would serve in his body, the church, for his glory, using your personality, the talents that you have, and the spiritual gifts that he's given to you, so that whatever you do, you would do all to the glory of God, and he would get the praise. He would get the praise. So this morning, the question is, have you received his unspeakable gift, including accepting now? You're his slave. You're his servant. You're not your own. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, literally by living it out, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. But friends, we're saved to serve. We're saved to glorify him. We're looking at the beginning of a new year. What do most people like to think about doing at the beginning of a new year? Don't always follow through real good, but what is it that we like to do at the beginning of a new year? I'm going to make a change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution from. And how long do those New Year's resolutions usually last? Maybe a week or 2 weeks if you're really doing good. All right, I'm not talking about making a New Year's resolution. What I'm challenging you to do today is just surrender to what the Lord already has a right to expect of you in your life. Not something you will begin, but something should be going on right now. And this morning, if God has kind of prodded you a little bit that you have taken back the reins instead of leaving him in control, then confess that as sin and surrender to his lordship in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is so amazing. We thank you for the unspeakable gift. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And that holy thing, that Son of God, that sinless Savior, lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. That's us. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never bowed the knee to Jesus, they've never acknowledged that they deserve judgment, not grace, but you've spoken to their heart today, I pray that today might be their day of salvation. Today they might come at the invitation as we sing the closing hymn, and Lord, they might bow down and say, I admit I'm a sinner, and I know I cannot save myself, and by faith I believe that Jesus did die and pay my penalty. And I want to accept by grace that gift of faith that has been given unto me. And I want my sins to be forgiven. And I want eternal life as your precious gift. Lord, if there's someone that needs to do that this morning, just to prompt them, stir them, and bring them forward in faith to do that. Lord, if there's someone that you've spoken to this morning that now at the beginning of a new year, they realize that in the last year, they were trying to do their own thing instead of doing your thing. Lord, I pray that they might change that even today. Not wait till January 1, but even today, Lord, confess it as sin, their rebellion against letting you be boss, and Lord, surrender to you. Lord, have your will and way, and we trust you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymn.